can be, right? You're either in Christ's army or you're not. It's like these zombie movies. You're either fighting the zombies or you're a zombie. To not be in the army of Christ is a terrible thing. Because if you're not in the army of Christ, if you're on the other side, here's what your end will be. The Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. But on the other hand, if you are a believer, if you have put on Christ, if you have put on his armor, if you have put his uniform on, if you are following the King of Kings, I want to encourage you to do so in a way that you will not fall. The Apostle Paul says, let the one who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. I don't want you to be like Hymenaeus and Philetus, who started off as teachers of the truth, but their words became poisonous and ate like cankers, and they told lies about the resurrection and overthrew the faith of some. I don't want you to be like Demas, who loved this present world and left the apostle. I don't want you to be like Hymenaeus and Alexander, who made shipwreck of their faith. I want you to stand. At the end of this epistle, we have an impressive display of the standard equipment of a Roman soldier. Paul is probably writing this epistle in prison. He's surrounded by these Roman soldiers, and he is inspired as he sees their equipment. This serves as the imagery behind the apostle's final exhortation, this stirring appeal and this solemn warning. What you see here is this belt, which was to gather the tunic. It was that to which the breastplate would be fastened to, the sword would hang from it. It was the very first thing a soldier would put on, followed by the breastplate, this metal armor that covered everything from the neck to the thighs, both front and back, by the way. Sometimes you hear people say, nothing in the back. Well, actually, the breastplate did cover the front and the back, protecting the most vital organs. You had combat boots, the caliga, which were made of several layers of leather, averaging about 3/4 inch thick, studded with hollow-headed hobnails. This was for brisk marching and for sure-footedness in battle. You had the shield, which was a 4-foot by 2.5-foot shield made up of 2 pieces of wood glued together, covered with hide, and the edges secured by a metal frame. Sometimes these shields would be dipped in water before battle, as we see, to protect themselves from the fiery darts of the enemy. He follows that with a helmet, which was made of iron or bronze, meant to protect the head against piercing blows. And then finally, the sword. I think it's interesting, the word the Apostle Paul uses here for sword, the Roman soldier, the standard equipment of the Roman soldier generally had 2 swords. You had a longer sword and a shorter sword. Paul actually talks about the shorter sword here, the Spanish sword. This was used for close quarters combat. I think that's important. So as we look at this text, we consider the overarching an exhortation here to stand. I want to ask 3 questions of Paul's imagery. What, why, and how? Paul, what are you talking about here? What are you calling us to here? Why? Why are you calling us to this? And then how? How are we to do this? Number 1, what is the apostle calling us to do? It's been pointed out that the great theme of this epistle is union with Christ. I think that's right. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Where? In Christ. We're chosen in Him. We're predestined in Him. We're redeemed by Him. We are made alive by Him. We are indwelt by Him. We are built up in Him. He is the King. And so it's through union with Christ that we are made part of the family of God, that we grow in the family of God. And so what we see here is the Apostle Paul opens, "Finally, my brethren, be strong." And there you have it again. In the Lord. In other words, what Paul is calling us to do, here we have this beautiful, wonderful, amazing theology. And as he ends this epistle, he's saying, live it out. Live it out. Live out the reality of union with Christ in your life. Put it into practice. Let these realities be a daily, not just something you reflect on in a theological lesson, but let this be a daily reality in your life. I'm united to Christ. I think it was Spurgeon who said, if you feel like you're drowning, remember your head is in heaven. You cannot drown. We are connected to the King of kings and Lord of lords. And so no matter what the difficulty is in the battle that we are facing right now, if we are in Christ, which we know we're in Christ, by when we trust in Him and we put our faith in Him and we rely on Him and we look to Him and we lean on Him and we entrust ourselves to Him as our Lord and Savior, we know we are connected to the most powerful and the greatest grace in all of the universe. So it's a call, first of all, to live out the reality of our union with Christ. And then secondly, it's a call to courage. Young people, Paul and the Lord Jesus Christ, through His apostle, is calling you this evening, right now, to live lives of courage. The Christian life is a call to courage. That's what Paul's saying here. And this echoes God's encouragement to Joshua in Joshua chapter 1, when Joshua is about to take the armies of Israel and cross the Jordan and face these enemies in these walled cities. And the Canaanites didn't get any shorter in the 40 years the Israelites were in the wilderness. These are amazingly tall, strong enemies. These little Israelites, they have got nothing for them except God. And so God tells Joshua, be strong and of a good courage. And this is what Paul's doing here. He's picking up that language. Finally, my brethren, be strong. This is a call to courage. And young people, it's been said, but I'll say it again. If you're not going through problems right now, wait. Like they say about the weather, wait for it. It's going to come. Matthew Henry said, commenting on the text in Matthew 7, enter ye into the straight gate, for straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leads to life. He made the comment, stuck with me. He said, we are not got into heaven so soon as we are got through the gate. There's a straight way that follows a straight gate. And sometimes it can be difficult and it requires courage. When Christ calls a man, as Dietrich Bonhoeffer put it, He bids him come and die. Christ is building a new society here, but He's also building an army. As we think about this imagery that Paul presents in chapter 2 about you hath He quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins. You were dead in your sins, and Christ has risen, has given you life, and He's raised you from the dead. Does that make you think of something? It makes me think of Ezekiel 37, doesn't it? Where Ezekiel is seeing this land full of dry bones, and God says to Ezekiel, prophesy to the bones, and the bones come together, and the flesh comes, and He says, I saw an exceeding great army. Christ raises men and women from the dead and puts them in an army. And we're not talking, this is a short sword, we're not talking about shooting a missile at 500 miles away. We're talking about getting in close quarters combat. This is scary. You think about first century warfare, and here you are in a phalanx. Maybe you're in the front row. You got your shield, you got your sword, and there's the Huns. And they may be a few hundred yards out right now, but they're marching towards you, and it's not going to be long before you know, the whites of the eyes thing are is a real thing, and then you feel their breath, and you're those moments. There are moments in our life that can be scary and can be fearful. We can faint. Paul says in chapter 3, "Wherefore I desire that you faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory." We can faint. There are tribulations to pass through, but we are to call to courage here. There's an evil day that's coming. Verse 13. Stand in the evil day, having done all to stand. It will come, and it will come again. And we need to be prepared for that. It's a call to courage. It's a call to steadfastness, that you may be able to stand, verse 11, to withstand, and having done all, to stand, verse 13. Stand therefore, verse 14. Are you willing to stand? One of the saddest things in our day is to see people who wilt. And I don't think of myself as superior to anyone. I know it's just the grace of God, and to Him that's able to keep you from falling. I'm so thankful for the grace of God that keeps me from falling. But it's so painful to see people wilt before the culture. And you see them immolate themselves as they walk away from Christ and walk away from the faith and deconstruct. My friends, if there's ever been a time for a call to be steadfast and to stand, it's today. You know, with my family, we live in Ohio now. We're so thankful to live there. We love it. But I'm a Texan. My daughter is 5 years old at the time. We had first moved in there. Our neighbors came to meet us. And she said, "We're not Ohioans. We're Texans." Well, my dad said when he was stationed in Fort Sam Houston, San Antonio, Texas, he would go visit the Alamo. And he said he would be there. And it's just an amazing place. He was just in awe of what happened there. And people would come into the Alamo and say, "What's this all about?" And I feel the same way. I was teaching a history course on 19th century history not too long ago, and I got to the Alamo, and I had to turn around away from the my students, and because I felt myself tearing up talking about the Alamo. Only Texans, yeah. But the thing, I don't know if you've ever been in the Alamo before, but if you go in there in the main building against the far wall, there are the names of the men who died there. And what strikes me every time I look at that list of names is, you know, every one of those men knew they were going to die. Every one of them, all 180 plus men, knew they were going to die. And they made the decision, "We are going to stand until we can stand no longer." And they did. And you think, wow, what a depressing story. And they did die, every single one of them. But the rest of the story is this: their stand gave Sam Houston enough time to gather his forces and to gather strength to deliver the final and crippling blow to Santa Anna's army and win independence for the Republic of Texas. So I'm wondering, can you give to the Lord what the defenders of the Alamo did for Texas? A call for steadfastness. It's a call to hardness. Again, Paul talks about the evil day, verse 13. He talks about wrestling. So commentators in verse 12, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." Some commentators wonder, why did Paul use that word wrestle there? Why didn't he use war? We do not war against flesh and blood. Or battle. We don't do battle against flesh and blood. Why did he use the word wrestle? My friends, because Paul is not envisioning long-range combat. He's envisioning hand-to-hand combat. You're grappling with the enemy. That's why he uses the word wrestle here. And so there's a cost to be counted when we're talking about the Christian walk. Jesus said, when people were following him, he turned around and said, count the cost. There is a cost. And Paul's reminding us, Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, verse 3, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Share in his suffering. But I want to also say this. Yes, it is a call to courage. It is a call to steadfastness. It is a call to hardness. My friends, also, it is a call to victory. Stand. The people standing on the battlefield when it's all over are the victors. And I think the Apostle Paul knows, well, we are going to win, aren't we? The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So that's what Paul is calling us to. That leads me to my next question. Why is Paul calling us to this? As great as the cause of Texas is, it's just a state. It's just, and I don't know, at some point, if the Lord tarries, there will be a time where people will just not, unless you're a historian, you won't even know that Texas ever existed. My friends, the cause of God in Christ, there is no greater Lord to follow. I think of how guys like Napoleon and Alexander the Great were able to inspire men to follow them into battle. And thousands died following them, inspired by their charisma. They would follow these guys anywhere. For what? I mean, how long did the Napoleonic Empire last? It didn't even last past Napoleon's own lifetime. I mean, he ends his life on a tiny little island. Alexander the Great, his own army turned on him in the end. There is no... So, young people, what are you thinking about giving your life to? And I'm saying that there is no greater Lord. You're going to serve somebody. You're going to follow in someone's army. It's either going to be Christ or the devil. I'm saying, follow Christ. And I'm so thankful that he says, we say, well, I could never be in his army. I don't imagine myself as being worthy of being in his army. I don't know if there's anyone here thinking that. But you need to hear Christ saying, come unto me. All you that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. So his cause is the greatest cause. In his army, we're not promoting the passing glory of a man or even an idea, but the glory of God. So I think of, no matter what sacrifices are made, we're following Christ, and to follow Christ is to have everything. You wonder, why did Moses do what he did? When he was raised in the house of Pharaoh, the greatest nation on the planet at the time, but when he came to years, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. That, if you stop there, that's crazy. That is crazy. Why in the world would you do that? Because he esteemed, he had respect unto the recompense of reward. I think of the apostles often, Acts chapter 5. You know, we think of the bravery of soldiers in battle. We watch movies about them. We read books and stories about them and we're inspired. The sacrifices that men make, the bravery and the courage. Why would we not want to give that kind of courage and sacrifice for Christ? I mean, as great as the U.S. is, as great as freedom is or whatever, there's nothing greater than Christ and His kingdom and His glory. So I want to be like the apostles who, after they were, you know, shaken down and beaten, do you remember what their response was? As they were sent out, they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name. Wow. Or like the Apostle Paul, there he is in prison, he and Silas beaten, thrown in prison. And what are they doing? They're singing. Why? Because there is no greater Lord. There's no greater cause. There's no greater truth. Paul is calling us to this. I mean, think about everything he's written. How could you not follow Jesus, in whom the Father chose us before the foundation of the world that we should be holy without blame before Him in love, in whom we have been predestined to be adopted into the family of God, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, in whom we have an inheritance, being predestined by the One who works all things after the counsel of His own will. How can we not follow Him who raised us from a spiritual death and made us rise with Him into heavenly places, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness towards us through Jesus Christ. There is no greater Lord. I'm calling on you, young people, to follow Christ and to stand firm in the faith. Be courageous. Be steadfast. Endure hardness. Win the victory. There's no greater Lord. To follow Him is the greatest of all joys. But also, because of our own need, we need to do what Paul's saying here. We need to stand strong in the Lord because of our own need, because of our own weakness and vulnerability. Our strength is not in ourselves, but it's in the Lord. We have an enemy who will fix our position, who will fire on us, fix our position, and start maneuvering on us, who hates us. He is strong and determined, and he's cunning, and he is the ultimate enemy. Yes, we have problems with people around us, but the ultimate enemy is Satan. And even false prophets are messengers of Satan, we're told in Scripture. He wants to destroy your faith. Job was mentioned, the whole purpose. Why does Satan do what he did to Satan? Now, I think what's interesting is that Job never found out what was happening in the background. So he doesn't know the heavenly interview between Satan and God. He just feels the sting of Satan's whip. But we know the whole purpose. What Satan was doing was he was doing what he was doing to overthrow the faith of Job. God, if you'll just do this to him, if you'll take this away, then Job will curse you to his face. And do you think that Satan has given up doing that? Do you think that Satan has given up trying to take things away from people to see? There we are back to the theater, to see if you'll renounce the faith, if you'll walk away from Christ. So God took everything away from Job except for his health, and so Satan comes back. Well, God, if you'll just take away his health, he will curse you to the face. And so God said, you have it. You can have him except spare his life. Jesus came to Peter and said, Simon, Simon, Satan hath the desire to have thee that he might sift thee like wheat. but I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. I'm so thankful for that reality. 1 Peter chapter 5, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith. Now, Christ attacked Jesus himself. And it says, after the temptation, he went away until an opportune time. In other words, the devil came back to Christ. So if the devil was not satisfied with one blow at Christ, if he came back, don't you think he's going to come back so the evil day can come back because our enemy comes back? So we're up against these spiritual beings who have spiritual goals, namely to overthrow your faith. That's the warfare here. And so the battle here is to be holy in an unholy world, to resist the devil so he may flee from us, to battle against worldliness. So we need to stand fast in the faith because of our own weakness, our vulnerability, but also because of our enemy. Don't think that you are immune, folks. I don't care how long you've been walking with the Lord. You are not immune to the attacks of Satan. So if you don't think of yourself tonight as a Christian, can I hold Christ up before you tonight and say, follow him? Because in following him, you'll find life. In following him, you will have the forgiveness of sins. In following him, you have a relationship with God. And in him, we have all things. And if you're following him, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Stand fast. Now, how? We've asked the question, what? Why? And now, finally, how? How do we do it? You could preach whole series of sermons on this, but I'll be very brief. There are seven things Paul mentions, including prayer. The belt. Stand therefore, verse 14, having your loins girt about with truth. The word truth here, I think, is a reference to integrity. In Philippians chapter 1, in verse 18, Paul is talking about these preachers who are preaching him out of false motives. And he says, you know, some indeed preach Christ even of envy of strife, and on the other hand, some of goodwill. The one preached Christ out of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. And he says, it's what then? Notwithstanding in every way, whether in pretense or in truth. So Paul is contrasting pretense with truth. In Isaiah chapter 11, in verse 5, we read this about our Lord: righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. It's the same thing, right? Faithfulness, integrity. Young people, Christ is calling you to be men and women of integrity. Be loyal to Jesus Christ. Don't say you're one thing and live another way. Be loyal. Be faithful. Be men and women of truth. The belt of truth. Have on the belt of truth. He talks about the breastplate of righteousness. What does it mean to be righteous? It simply means this. I think R.C. Sproul put it this way. Being righteous means to be men and women who do right in the sight of God. Who do right in the sight of God. And my friends, it is possible to be righteous. And yes, I know that we have perfect righteousness in Christ, but God is doing a work in people to make them righteous. Ephesians 4, verse 24, put on the new man, which after God, or in the image of God, is being created in what? Righteousness and true holiness. God is calling us to be righteous. He's calling us to live in his sight, to please him with our lives. And we can do this not because we're better than other people, because we are. If we belong to Jesus, we're in Him, and we have all the resources to live for His glory. Shoes or these combat boots. What is this? What he's talking about here? Your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Remember these boots, or really they were kind of like more like sandals. Had these. They had these basically spikes embedded in them, and it gave the Roman soldier sure footedness. I think that's the idea here. He's saying we need to stand firm, and the way we stand firm is through the gospel of peace. We let the peace of God in Christ enable us to endure tribulation and hardness. We know that we have peace with God, and having peace with God, no matter what kind of assaults the world brings on us, that is a reality. We stand fast in that. So even if the devil were to strip me of everything, may the grace of God enable me to be so absorbed and connected with and in believing this, that I have peace with God, that I can say, let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still, His kingdom is forever. The shield of faith. Above all, or in addition, don't stop with the shoes. Take the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. We're to trust in the Lord. We're not to do this in our own might. We're not to do this looking to ourselves or to imagine that we have all the resources within ourselves. We may have nothing, but with Christ we have everything. And so the Lord enables us to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. I love that. All, not just some. It's not just that he absorbs 90%, but through Christ, as we trust in Him, all the fiery darts of the wicked are absorbed, are quenched. The shield of faith. Again, that's faith in Christ, isn't it? It's not faith in yourself. And that's what our world preaches. Believe in yourself. What a dumb thing. Believe in Christ. Trust in Christ. Look to Him. There's the helmet. What is this? Well, I really think the helmet of salvation, I think Paul clarifies in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 8 what this is. He says, in fact, there, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and of love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. I think that's what Paul's talking about. He's talking about the hope of our salvation. Let the hope of our salvation lift your eyes to glory. Don't be a muckraker. Lift your eyes to glory. I love this passage in 1 Peter chapter 1. So live with this reality in your mind. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us unto a, what? A living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein you greatly rejoice. Though, now for a season if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations. Now, I don't know what some of you are going through, but I've been a pastor long enough and I've lived long enough to know that people can go through some really, really difficult things. But as a Christian, we have a hope that really is unshakable by the, at least objectively. I'm not saying that it's, I'm not saying, I was telling someone the other day, you know how Paul says in Philippians 4, be anxious for nothing, be careful for nothing, but in all things, through prayer and supplication, make your requests known to God, and the peace of God that passes understanding will keep your heart and mind through Jesus Christ. But that's the verb there. The noun is used in 2 Corinthians 11, where Paul, after giving the catalog of his affliction, says, and besides all that, the care of the churches. That was real care. That was real anxiety Paul's talking about there. Here's a holy man who is struggling with his anxieties over the churches. So I don't think Paul's saying that if you have enough faith, you'll just go through life, tiptoeing through the roses, tulips, whatever it is. It can be hard. Jesus Christ, no sin, is in the Garden of Gethsemane, sweating, as it were, great drops of blood, under incredible stress. So I don't think having lots of faith means, or memorizing all the right Bible verses means, I'm going to go through life and it's just going to be peachy. Sometimes it's not going to be peachy. Sometimes it's going to be very, very, very difficult. My friends, it's like what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4. Don't weep. Weep, yes, but don't weep like those who have no hope. There is a bottom for us that's missing for unbelievers. I love that. The sword of the Spirit. It's interesting to me. On the one hand, God's word is likened to food. It's health for us. Truth is like food. It makes us healthy. In fact, Jeremiah the prophet says, you know, God's word is like food, right? It's better than my necessary bread and so on. God's word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. All these ways that God's word is likened to. But here you have it likened to a sword. You know, you don't tickle people with swords, you kill them with swords. Why call the word of God a sword? Again, think of yourself, you're in a Roman phalanx, and the Huns are on the other side of the field, and they're coming at you, you have this sword. This is to defend yourself with, isn't it? This is to slay the enemy. I think the idea here is that this sword is wielded. Paul says it's God's word. Take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. We're to wield the truth of God's word to uncover error and lies. You know, how does Satan kill people, by the way? Do you remember what Jesus says in John 8:44? You are of your father the devil, and lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth. He can't because it's not his nature to. What Jesus is saying is the devil kills people by lies. This is what he did to Adam and Eve, didn't he? Right? Hath God said. And so we wield the sword of the Spirit to uncover the lies of the devil, to cut away the confusion that keeps us from valuing God and the gospel above all things. It's a sword to just clean out all the cobwebs and get at the enemy. It's also a sword to kill the sin in our own lives. So you think of Hebrews 4, don't you? The word of God pierces. John Owen, in his book, The Mortification of Sin, has this great picture. He says, let no man think that he will make any progress in holiness who does not put his foot upon the neck of his lusts. So I see a man with his foot on the neck of his lusts. What have you got? On the other hand, you've got a sword and you're about to chop the head off of your enemy. The sin in your life. You mortify the sin in your life through the word of God. Young people, I cannot encourage you enough to be in God's word and to make it a part of your life and to understand what an incredible blessing we have to have it as we do. The access you have to God's word was unknown up until just a few hundred years ago. So why would we not take the sword of the Spirit? Well, then there's all prayer. It's not technically a piece of armor, but you know, I love John Bunyan's imagery in The Pilgrim's Progress. You know, he had fought Apollyon. But here, and he still has his sword out. And what does he do? He descends into the valley of the shadow of death. And he goes down into it, and he says he hears all the cries of the hobgoblins and the demons, and they would come up and whisper in his ear. And Bunyan says Christian realized this was time to put the sword in the sheath and to betake himself to all prayer. Have you ever been in a time in your life where that's really all you got? But what a weapon it is, isn't it? Praying always. So in other words, the way we are to wield, really, or wear all the elements of the Christian armor is with prayer. Praying always with all prayer and supplication of the Spirit, watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints and for me, that utterance may be given unto me. So pray, pray, ladies and gentlemen, pray, young people. There's four universals here, aren't there? We're to pray with all prayer, always, all perseverance for all saints. So every kind of prayer you can think of, you pray it. Always. Prayer is the breath of the regenerate soul. With all perseverance, don't stop, and for all the saints, but pray. Be men and women of prayer. What you are on your knees really is what you are as a Christian. So what is Paul calling us to do here? Stand. Can I encourage you to stand? I don't mean literally. But I mean in the Lord, in the power of His might. Oh, I want you to be, I want you to finish well. I want you, if you're 15 today, if you live to be 85, I want you to be able to say what the Apostle Paul said. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Don't be like Demas, who Paul talks about just a few verses later. He's forsaken me. I don't want you to be like that. I don't want you, young people, to be caught up in the lies of our culture, which are just the lies of the devil. I want you to see the glory and the beauty of Christ and to embrace Him and to stand strong in Him and to love Him, to follow Him. That's the why, really. And then we take into ourselves all the armor of God. By the way, it's the armor of God, which means He provided it, which means that it's kind of dumb if I neglect even one piece. I mean, are you going to tell God, well, Lord, I'm good. I don't need the breastplate. No. If God provided it, you need to take it and take all of it. And know that what God gives us is going to work. It's going to be effective. And so if we take the whole armor of God in union with Christ, you will stand in the evil day, no matter how evil the day is. Isn't that great? Let's pray. Father, take these words of mine, insofar as they're true to Your word, and make them a blessing to everyone in this room. In Jesus' name, amen.